And the passengers were all seated on the plane. Flight attendants completed their spiel on the safety issues that few people were listening to. And the plane finally takes off from Reagan National Airport, headed for LAX. And once the plane was up in the air, a voice comes over the PA and it says, "This is an announcement. This is a recording. Congratulations. You're on the world's first completely automated airline flight. There is no pilot. There is no co-pilot. Everything is computerized. We are now flying at 13,000 feet. Our time of our arrival is such and such. We want you to sit back and relax because nothing could go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong. Go wrong." Okay. You still laugh at my jokes. I like that. All right. You know, whenever people are involved in anything, something's going to go wrong. When people are involved in things. Now, obviously, something's gone wrong with the world in which we live. In fact, something has gone wrong to such drastic proportions that people ask, how could there be a loving God in heaven with all the suffering that happens in the world? And if you think about it, how much of that suffering happens because of the inhumanity of people to other people? What in the world has happened? Well, for the answer to exactly what has gone wrong, as well as God's solution, I'd like you to look with me to Genesis chapter 3 this morning, first book of the Bible, third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like you to see what has happened and God's solution. Now, Genesis chapter 3 is really, kind of sounds the death knell for mankind, if you think about it. And I believe that while the first chapters of Genesis, chapter 1 because God created, chapter 2 because it describes the creation of man and man and woman, but then chapter 3 also, people attack these chapters. But chapter 3 is at the bullseye of people's attacks. And I believe it's one of these great rejected portions of Scripture. It is scoffed at by liberal theologians. It is laughed at and rejected by many, not all, but many philosophers, psychiatrists, scientists, educators. And they have a good reason. Because if Genesis chapter 3 actually says what it means and means what it says, then it postulates some very objectionable truths that go against the grain of the way we like to think. Let me give you an example. Robert W. Funk was a writer, a teacher, a translator. He's passed away now. Publisher in the field of religion. He was a Guggenheim Fellow, senior Fulbright scholar, served as annual professor of the American School of Oriental Research in Jerusalem, chaired the graduate department of religion at Vanderbilt University, had a PhD from Vanderbilt, so wasn't like a guy who just fell off the turnip wagon. He was a man who was tremendously educated. But Dr. Funk was also the director of the West Star Institute and founder of the Jesus Seminar. If you're familiar with the Jesus Seminar, this is like this aggregate of supposed scholars who don't believe the Bible, who believe their life's mission is to convince all of us who do that we're foolish and have been deceived. And so they want to tell us why the Bible isn't true. And Funk wrote this, "The God of the metaphysical age is dead. There is not a personal God out there external to human beings and the material world. The deliteralization of the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis has brought an end to the dogma of original sin as something inherited from the first human being. Death is not a punishment for sin, but is entirely natural, and sin is not transmitted from generation to generation." Now, the operative word there is one that's hard to pronounce, deliteralization. And what he's saying is this, because we've realized, because we're so smart now, that the book of Genesis isn't literal, and actually it's all figurative, that we realize there really was no Adam and Eve, and there really was no fall, and there really is no sin, and there really is no responsibility before God. In fact, there's no God. You're God. That's the final analysis. Now, why the antagonism? Why the denial? Because Genesis chapter 3 is like a mirror. And when you hold up Genesis chapter 3 and you look in there, it ain't very pretty. Because Genesis chapter 3 shows us as we really are. It shows us as rebels against God, and that's not a popular idea with people. People want to be their own God. They want to call their own shots. They don't want to be responsible to God himself. But you know what? The goal of Faith Community Church is not to figure out what we can talk about that will make us all happy. I mean, we want to be happy, obviously. We want to be excited. We want to have joy. But the purpose of this church is not to figure out how we can say things in such a way that everybody can leave with a smile on their face saying, "Oh, it was so good to be in church today. I just feel good about life and about myself." The goal of this church is to introduce people to Jesus Christ. And part of introducing people to Jesus Christ is introducing them to themselves. And when you introduce to yourselves biblically, you find out, wow, I'm not such a good person. Hey, you know, I'm responsible before God. And that's where we want to know. We want to know God's truth, but there's healing in that. So you got to know the real issue so that you can get the cure to the problem. Now, there's something radically wrong with our world. Genesis chapter 3 tells us why. And the first thing we're going to see is this. Satan convinced Eve to doubt God's word. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now the serpent. That's how it starts off. Now the serpent. Why? Because he's like a main character in this thing. He's going to be the focal point, in a sense, of chapter 3. And we're told that the serpent was more subtle. It means snake. The snake was more subtle than other animals of the field. And the word subtle, is translated subtle here, is a word that's used oftentimes in the book of Proverbs to describe a wise person, a prudent man. When you read that word in Proverbs, it's a translation of this particular word. So it's not a negative word. It's not a bad word. It just means like really smart and really capable of putting things together. Now, because the snake was the most crafty in that sense of all of God's creation, he was chosen to be used by what Revelation 12:9 calls that old serpent, the devil. And what God wants us to know is behind that snake, there was a more deadly snake, and that's one that the Bible calls the devil. So it says, and he, the snake, said to the woman, has God indeed said? Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't talked to any snakes lately. Okay. So people read this and they say, oh, right away, man, yeah, that obviously couldn't have never happened. That obviously can't be literal. We can't read something like that and say, oh, yeah, now we got talking snakes. This must be a fable. It must be a parable. It must be something like, ancient Jewish people were trying to just put into words that people could understand why the world is the way it is. But it couldn't have actually happened. Obviously, it's not true. Well, I don't know about you. I happen to be a person that believes that Genesis is actually true and historical fact. And I've had people look at me and just say, you know, you're out of it, man. You actually believe that? And it seems so strange to them. And they wonder, how could I be so naive? And yet, I look at culture. You know what the number one book on Amazon.com right now is? The number one book is A New Earth, Awakening to Your Life's Purpose, Eckhart Tolle. You people that watch Oprah are familiar. This is one of Oprah's books, okay, things that she pushes. This is Buddhism that's repackaged, and it's the number one best-selling book right now on Amazon. Let me give you a quote. You do not become good by trying to be good, but by finding the goodness that is already within you and allowing that goodness to emerge. That was Stalin's problem. That was Hitler's problem. That was Pol Pot's problem. That's Osama bin Laden's problem. That's our problem, right? We're really, really good. We just don't know it. And we haven't figured out how to let that goodness emerge. We are talking about the question, why is there evil in the world? Because it's not just about unleashing goodness. It's about figuring out where the badness is and how to deal with it that's inside of us. One of my favorites here, as this people will believe anything, is this Richard Dawkins. This is him in the movie Expelled, which is in the movies right now. And it's about the movie Expelled is built around the various people that have been in academic institutions that have dared to say that there might be a creator and have lost their job. I mean, that's like anathema that you would say that in any kind of scientific institution or educational institution dealing with the sciences. And here he is. This is Ben Stein, back of his head, interviewing Richard Dawkins. And Richard Dawkins is a well-known atheist. He's the guy who wrote The God Delusion and many other books. And in this movie, he asks Richard Dawkins, okay, if there is no God, where did life come from? And Dawkins said, I don't know. I can't answer that question. It's exactly where it came from. And then they talk a little more, and then he suggests that it may have been jump-started with the help of some super advanced aliens. Now listen, Richard Dawkins, he has backed away from that, and he said, oh, they cut and pasted me, and I didn't really say that, and I really meant this and that. The fact of the matter is, he said it, okay? It's really, you go to richarddawkins.com and read the stuff on his website, and he's got videos with him and Christopher Hitchens and these other guys sitting around talking about religion. It's called The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse, good name, but interesting. But to me, it seems like people will believe anything other than believe in the Bible. Listen, the Bible says it was a talking snake. Okay, I have to do something with that. I have to say, okay, there was a talking snake, there wasn't a talking snake. It says Jesus rose from the dead, I have to do something with that. Jesus rose from the dead, he didn't rise from the dead. It says God created the world, I have to do something with that. Either God created the world or he didn't create the world. See, we're forced back over and over again to make decisions, and we don't want to make them blindly, as if there was no evidence in the totality for the reliability of Scripture. There's all kinds of evidence, but along the way, you have to say, okay, this is what it says. I'm going to take that one by faith. I'm not going to buy into these other things, because in the end, everybody else is taking theirs by faith too, aren't they? And so I'm going to take God's word by faith. And I'm going to believe it. Now, the Bible says this, the serpent said to the woman, and the reason we have a talking serpent in Genesis 3 is not because there is a fable being told here. It's because there was a talking serpent. What he looked like and everything else, I don't know. That was before the fall, and I don't know what changes happened. But I do know this, he was empowered by Satan. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, we have the very first question recorded in the Bible. It comes from the serpent, and this is what he says, has God indeed said? And I want you to pay very close attention to this, because what Satan did in the garden, he does to us today. He wants people to doubt the word of God. Has God really said not to eat? Is the Bible really true? Can you really trust the words of that book? Can you really base your life, your eternity, on a dusty old ancient book from thousands of years ago? Can you really believe that God has spoken? That God has said. It's the same stuff. And the strategy is, he keeps going on, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, he didn't ask that question because he didn't know the answer. He asked that question because he was talking to Eve, and he wanted to do something here. And he's trying to get Eve to look at things in a certain way. And it's really interesting that, I can't imagine what it was like to live in the Garden of Eden. I mean, suppose you're like the first two people created. And you're in this perfect state, and you're talking with God, and there's all this amazing stuff that God has created, and God says, "Hey, go for it. You can have all that. There's one over there you can't have. You can have all that over there." And you got these great fruit and all these things you're enjoying as you're tending the garden. And what did Satan want Eve to do? He wanted her to look away from all of that, and he wanted her to look at the one thing that God said to stay away from. Someone once said to me this, that was terrible. I can't believe God would do that to somebody. What a terrible thing for God to do, to put a tree in the garden and say, don't eat from that fruit. It's like putting up a wet paint sign, you know? We have this toothpaste at home that's for sensitive teeth, and it says not for children under 12. My grandson stays overnight. We have separate toothpaste. My grandson every time says, can I use that toothpaste? Simply because it says, not for children under 12. He wants to use that toothpaste. I have no idea. What do they do to your teeth? You know, I don't know. But anyway, isn't that weird how we want that which we can't have once we know it's there? And once we have it in our mind, and once it grows in its significance, and that's what Satan wants for Eve. Now, I want you to see back in Genesis chapter 2, God's prohibition. Just flip back a page or so. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. This wasn't rocket science. God said, you don't eat that fruit. That's it. It's real simple. You have all the rest. Go for it. Just stay away from that one. Don't eat from it. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. And just a comment on that, Adam and Eve did eat the fruit and did not drop over dead. They did eventually die physically. We die physically today because of that. But they died the moment they ate that fruit, and they died spiritually. See, they needed to be born again. They needed a new life. And God was the one that could give them that life. But I want you to see here in verse 16 where it says, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, and in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. You shall surely die. In Hebrew, Hebrew has all kinds of things that we don't have in English. It's kind of a difficult language if you're not didn't start off in it. But it's got something called an absolute infinitive. It's a construct that is the strongest way of saying anything. And that's what's used here. In other words, God said, you may have this. There's no prohibitions. There's no restrictions on everything else. This one over here, you eat it and you're going to die. There's no second chances. There's no reprieves. You can't say, oh, whoop, we shouldn't have done that. You're going to die. So that's how strong this all is, and that's how strong that God says. Now, the woman wasn't on the scene yet. She's there by chapter 3. You know, God's going to create the woman. So I am going to assume that, and I'm going to give you a couple of things that I assume through this, and you can take them for what they're worth. I assume that God spoke directly to Adam and said, you can't eat the fruit. Adam spoke directly to Eve after she was created and said, we're not supposed to eat that fruit. And that God didn't speak directly to Eve. I don't know that for sure, but I think that as I read through here. It's also not recorded in the Bible that they were content, but I have to believe that Adam and Eve were completely content in the garden the way God had created it. They didn't care about that tree over there they weren't supposed to have. That wasn't an issue for them because they were enjoying the abundance that God had made for them. As long as you maintain an attitude of thankfulness for what you have, what you can't have, what you don't have, is not going to bother you. As long as your mind is not focused on what you can't have, it's not going to bother you. There's people in Madison Avenue that are paid a lot of money to put things before our eyes to convince us that we have to have them. I have had this experience. I've been in other countries that are dirt poor, and I'm thinking, what do I care about what kind of car I drive? You know, it's so foolish. I mean, it's so clear. I come back, I've been here a week, and I'm thinking, ooh, dude, look at that. I'd like one of those. I mean, it's like instantaneously. Why? Because we're seeing it, because it's before us, because it becomes that kind of issue. Well, you know what? If Eve would have been focused on everything else instead of focused on the one thing, if Satan couldn't have drawn her attention away to that one thing, she would have just said, yeah, God said we shouldn't eat from that tree, but who cares? I mean, what's the deal? What's the issue? We have all of this. Why should we be worried about the one that we're not supposed to have? But her perspective became dominated by what she wasn't supposed to have. Now go back to chapter 3. In verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it. He didn't say that, but lest you die. He did say, if you eat it, you'll die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So first of all, he puts a little doubt in there. Has God really said that? He wants her to think through that. Then he comes right out and totally denies what God said, you shall not surely die. And Satan uses that same construct of when he said, you shall not surely die. It's that same absolute infinitive. It's just as surely as God said you will, I'm telling you, you won't. And Eve believes him. Now at this point, you might be sitting there thinking, wow. What was with Eve? Wasn't this kind of dumb, wasn't it? I mean, you got God like who creates everything, and then you got this snake over here who has been created by God, and you're going to believe him instead of God. I mean, what's the matter? You shall not surely die, he says, and Eve's going to believe him? But you know what? She's not the only one who's believed that. And every one of us get to buy into that same thing to one degree or another. And you know what? There's people going through life who have not believed in Jesus Christ. They've not understood their need of a Savior and placed their faith in Christ. And they're going through life, and every once in a while there's little glimmers of, gee, I guess I should think about religion, but I really don't have time because I'm really busy right now, and I have to make money, and I have to do this, and I have to care for my family, and I have to cut my grass, and I have to wash the car, and I have all these other things that I want to do. And, you know, later on I'm going to maybe think about God. Or there's other people who say, I got all this stuff that I think is going to bring me happiness if I just buy stuff or if I do things or if I do these, you know, sinful acts that God says are sinful or whatever. I just want to do this because I know better than God what's going to make me happy and what's going to bring peace and contentment in my life. And I'll think about God later on. That's what I used to think. And all the while, Satan whispers in their ear. And you know what he says? You shall not surely die. And you know what happens one day? They die. And it's over. And he's got them. And you know what's really interesting? Satan doesn't come along with a little deal here, a sign-up sheet. Hey, let's pass it around, a sign-up sheet. Who wants to go to hell? Who wants to sign up here? He never has to do that. God has a sign-up sheet. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you should be saved. That's God's sign-up sheet. God is saying, sign up, be part of my family, join me and receive me and what I've done for you. Satan never has to do that. All he says to people is, just wait. Just put it off another day, and people die of all kinds of unexpected things. He just convinces us. Isn't it weird how unnatural death seems to us? I mean, we know it. Instinctively, we know it, don't we? You ever had this? Happened to you, you pass an accident on the side of the road, flashing lights, tow trucks, all this stuff going on, the police car's there, and you're rubbernecking with everybody else. You're just looking, ooh, that's pretty bad. And then you see somebody covered up by a white sheet. And all of a sudden, it's not interesting anymore. All of a sudden, this heaviness comes over you, and all of a sudden you have this feeling that grips you because you know the intensity of what has taken place because somebody has stepped into eternity. And all of a sudden, you don't care what's playing on the radio and all of that kind of stuff. Because you realize the seriousness of death. We know it intuitively, and yet it seems so out of place in our life because in this world we're programmed to think about life all the time, and Satan is just whispering in our ear, you shall not surely die, and we believe that. How many people got up this morning thinking, you know, today could be the day that I might die? I generally don't think that until something happens, an accident, a tragedy, something, and I think, wow, you know, life is really short. But I don't get up in the morning thinking that way. It's so hard to recognize that. So Satan says, you're not going to die. In fact, here's why God's holding out on you. Look at verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. First, Satan casts doubt on what God says. Then he focuses the attention of the woman on the one thing she couldn't have. He denies God's word. And then the final move in his strategy, he convinces the woman that God's holding something back from her. Listen, Satan's two lies at that point are this. Sin won't hurt you. In fact, you'll really like it. God is telling you not to do that, but if you do it, you're going to receive a benefit from it. Does that sound familiar? Anybody ever fall for that one? There's no hands up. What is this group? Of course we do. Satan doesn't have to make much use of his imagination. He just gives us the same stuff and we keep falling for it. Now you'll notice something. Satan never challenged the quality of the tree. He never said, ooh, you eat that fruit's poison. He never challenged God's right to say you can't eat from the tree. All he did was he denied the promise of punishment. He denied that there were consequences if they disobeyed. Here's how that plays out in our culture today. There's no hell. There's no judgment for sin. How could a loving God send anybody to hell? We can just dismiss that whole idea. I love it when people say, my God would not be a God who would send people to hell. As if we can make God the way we would like him to be, a designer God. Yeah. It's the other way around. We listen to God, and whether we like it or not, we listen to the one who created us. So he says, you're not going to die. You can be your own God. And you know what? In spite of lying, there is some truth in this verse. You know, you want to put the good stuff on the top, right? When you go to the grocery store and you buy those big thing of strawberries, and those big fancy ones are on the top, and then the little shriveled up ones are on the bottom. Yeah, they always put the good ones on the top, right? So this is, think about some true statements that he makes. Number one, God knows. That's true. God does. Number two, your eyes will be opened. They were going to be opened. That was a true statement. Number three, you shall be as God. Did you know that there's some truth in that statement? You are going to be as God in a way, but it's going to be a very detrimental way. Number four, you're going to know good and evil. That's true. They were going to know good and evil. The problem was Satan used those truths to leave some impressions that weren't true. That's his specialty. Here's some of the things he said that weren't true. Number one, knowing good and evil makes God God. See, that's what he said. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. God's like kind of back up here in his heaven or wherever he's hanging out at that point with this little God thing about knowing good and evil. And he's keeping that back from you. And oh, you'd love it if you had that too. Because then you'd be God. And he's just holding that back. He doesn't want you to be God. And so he says, knowing good and evil makes God God. Number two, that Eve could know good and evil and not suffer the consequences. Though there were big consequences. Number three, that God was jealous of his knowledge of good and evil and his place in the universe. That's why he was holding out. Because he didn't want anybody else to be like him. Well, the truth was that Adam and Eve could never know good and evil the way God does. Because God knows evil without experiencing evil. And there's no way that we can do that. And the moment we know evil, and we're born into this world now as sinners and children of Adam. But when Eve made the choice and Adam made the choice, when they knew evil, they knew it experientially. And they knew it with its consequences, see. And that's the last thing Satan wanted her to know. He didn't want Eve to know that she'd be powerless to choose good over evil and her fate would be sealed. So I read through this and I can't fault Eve because I've fallen for all these same things. And you know what? If you would have been there and I would have been there in the garden, you know what we would have done? I think it would have said Ed and Sandy instead of Adam and Eve. It would have had your name in there. because we would have done the same thing. And Eve just followed the bait into the trap. She was deceived. She responded. She listened. She yielded. James 4:7 says this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Notice all the resistance that Eve put up. Did she go to Adam and say, hey, Adam, you said that God said that we're not supposed to eat the fruit, but the serpent over here said, we're not going to die. What do you think we should do? Did she go to God and say, God, you're the creator of all things, even the snake over here. You said not eat the fruit. The snake says we're not going to die. What is this? Can you fill me in and give me some more explanation here? She gets no counsel. She makes the decision based upon her reasoning and her judgment. And as soon as we start doing that and leave God out of the picture, we're in trouble. So Satan convinced Eve to doubt God's word. Second of all, Eve was enticed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Proverbs 24:6 says, and a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. She gets no counsel. James 1 says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He's not going to reproach you. He's not going to say, why are you asking me that again? God wants us to come to him and ask him. Eve says, I'll decide what's best for me. And in the end, that's the problem with the sin that they commit, eating the fruit. I'll decide what's best for me. And that's the reason we get into trouble. I'll decide what's best for me. Verse 6 begins as temptation usually begins for most of us. The woman saw. Not that blind people can't sin. But isn't it interesting that most sin starts with, somehow it got into my view. Got into my look, like David looking over the wall at Bathsheba. He has to look. He could have turned away, but he didn't. And he asked her to be brought up to him. The woman saw. Now, there's an interesting parallel between verse 6 here and 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Today, when I say the word lust, in our culture, we think immediately of sexual because it's the word is morphed into that and in that direction. But the original word just meant a desire. Could be a good desire, it could be a bad desire. It simply means a desire. And so the desire of the flesh was the tree was good for food. The desire of the eyes was it was pleasant to the eyes. But, you know, Satan, now that you mention that, or serpent or whatever she called him, it is a pretty neat looking tree here, isn't it? It does kind of stand out. It does kind of glimmer and shimmer here a little bit, and I am enticed by that. And then there's the pride of life. I can be as God. And so she eats from the fruit. So Satan convinced Eve to doubt God's word. She was enticed. But number three, Adam willfully and blatantly sinned. The rest of verse 6 says she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, again, I'm going to give you another little... This is an Ed guess at what was going on here. I don't think Adam and Eve were standing beside each other when she ate the fruit the first time. I think this all happens. She eats the fruit. She goes to Adam. She's standing there with the fruit with a bite out of it. She's not dead. She didn't drop over. And she says, here, I ate, you ate, you eat. And you know, Satan's goal through this whole thing was not to get to Eve. It was to get to Adam. And he was only using Eve to get to Adam. And the reason was because Adam was the one who was created directly from the dust of the ground. It's out of Adam that came Eve, and it's out of Adam that comes all of us. And when scientists tell us that they keep doing these genetic studies and going back to this singular source of humanity, well, of course there was. We understand that. That's what the Bible has said all along. And so through the man somehow is passed, regardless of what Mr. Funk says, through the man is passed this sin nature, this sin of Adam. We're born into the world. People don't have to teach us to do what's wrong. We do that by nature. So we're sinners by nature and by action. And that comes through Adam. Therefore, if the Redeemer was going to come into the world, he had to be a human being without sin. Therefore, he could not have a human father. And therefore, we had to have a virgin-born Jesus to be our Redeemer. So Adam was really the one that Satan was leveling his guns at because all of his unborn children would be affected, all of the down through history, including us. But why did he go to Eve first? Well, for one thing, I'm going to guess again that she didn't receive the commandment directly from God, so that puts her at level two. That always makes people just a little bit more vulnerable. But there's another reason, and I hope I can get this out in a right way so that all the ladies don't get mad at me, because I really, if you know my heart, I just appreciate ladies so much and all that they add to things. But a woman generally is made up emotionally different than a man. Is that Could we all agree with that? I mean, generally. I understand there are some men are more emotional and some women are less emotional. But as a general principle, women can be very emotional. You get married and you say, uh-oh, she's crying. She must be mad. And she's crying because she's happy. And you're trying to figure all that out, you know, which is why Peter says, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge. But women are emotional. And I believe that Satan appeals to Eve's emotions here. And Paul makes an interesting comment, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. He writes a letter to a young pastor named Timothy. And he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Because I don't like women and I think men are better than women. It doesn't say that. He says, look at the reason he says. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So it's the order of creation. But second of all, Eve was deceived and Adam wasn't. Adam was just a blatant old sinner. But Eve was deceived in this transgression. Somehow that plays back into why you find elders in the New Testament, not elderesses. And men are supposed to have that spiritual leadership. They often don't play it outright, and they often don't take it, but men should have it. Spiritual leadership within the home and within the church, tapping into all the wisdom that certainly God has given wisdom women as we work together. But Eve was deceived. Adam wasn't. Satan doesn't appeal to Adam's emotions. He appeals to Eve and pulls through to get to Adam. Now, apparently what Adam did, he did with the full understanding of his circumstances. So he's got the choice. Eve's standing there with a bite out of the fruit, and he has to make a choice. Is he going to choose separation from his creator, or is he going to choose separation from Eve, this one that God had created for him? That's a tough choice, right? That's a big decision that Adam has to make. And Adam makes the wrong decision, and he chooses Eve. One time I said in a church service, in another church, Adam, being the gentleman that he was, chose his wife. And ladies got, like, they were going to, you know, in Proverbs when it says that the godly woman's husband will rise up and her children and call her blessed. These women were rising up with a hymn book. They were going to throw hymn books at me when I said that. But I did have somebody in the first service say that they would take a hymn book for me if that ever happened. So, but then they left, so they're not here. But Adam did. He chose Eve over God. He chose sin over God. He chose his way over God's way that was clear. And Satan had him. Verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They got knowledge, but boy, did they pay a price. And they traded paradise. They traded walking with God. They traded the wonders of what it must have been like in the garden. No war, no hatred, no racism, no ugliness, no death, no all of those things. They traded it for civilization. They traded it for what we have today. And not only that, but God threw in a few little extra goodies on this curse on the earth, like tornadoes and hurricanes and floods and earthquakes and all kinds of things. Now, sociologists many times want to tell us we're just a product of our environment. Think about that. Adam and Eve had a perfect environment and they chose to do wrong. Other people tell us if you just do all the right stuff as a parent, your kids will always turn out right. Adam and Eve had the perfect parent and his kids didn't turn out right. So this is humanity entering into this whole thing. The Bible tells us the environment is a product of us. One man wrote this. He said, somewhere as Darwin and Huxley were coming out of their amoeba stages and headed for the moon, they passed Adam and Eve going the other way, headed for a hole in the ground and corruption and death. And you know, not to make, you know, that is kind of a cutesy statement, but it's true, isn't it? As society tells us, we're just evolving and we're going to reach out here to God and all our goodness and stuff. The truth of the matter is, we're going the opposite direction without God. The tempter had promised Eve that when she ate, her eyes would be open. He didn't tell her what she'd see. All of a sudden, she says, oh, I don't have any clothes on. All of a sudden, what was before pure, and she could see through these pure eyes, is all of a sudden, now she's seeing it through the distortion of sin. And so Adam and Eve make these, it literally says in the Hebrew, things that go around, made out of these leaves. So they must have made like these little loincloth deals to put on. They did their best to cover themselves. And we still do, don't we? We need to have religion. We need to have a system of morality. You know, we need to have goodness that we can kind of well up inside of people. We have all of these things. We want to cover ourselves because down deep inside we realize there's some kind of problem between us and our God. Well, notice verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the garden of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Sin brings shame. Sin brings guilt. I want you to see, Adam and Eve weren't looking for God right now. They were hiding. It was God who was seeking them. Isn't that just beautiful? That God continues to seek sinners. And God, when God said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't like he was going in the bushes saying, you know, "Adam, I can't find you." I believe this. I believe that when God said that, it's kind of like when Judas comes to Jesus in the garden and he's going to kiss him and betray him. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is the same kind of thing. It was like Jesus was saying to Judas, you really want to do this? Let me give you another chance. Another chance. And God was saying to Adam, even though you've blown it, I have a whole plan here that you don't know about. I just asking, Adam, where are you? Come on. Let's talk about what happened here. Let's be honest with what took place. Which, of course, Adam does his best to avoid. And finally, God backs him into a corner and puts it to him straight. Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Notice he never says, "Why did you eat?" It doesn't matter why he ate. What matters is what he did. And so God just simply asks him what he did. And Adam falls on his knees in great repentance, in tears, and confesses to God. No, actually, Adam says this in verse 12. "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now, I want you to think about the evil. I mean, we laugh about that because it's a blame-shifting thing. Hey, it's the woman you gave me. Think about how evil it is. He says, well, first of all, it's the woman, but then he says, "You gave her to me." How corrupt are we that we would blame God? Isn't that amazing? And yet we do the same kind of stuff. It's her fault, and it's your fault, see. Now, does the woman admit her wrong? Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' Not, 'Why did you do it?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So Eve gets backed in the corner, and she still doesn't want to face the truth. So Adam and Eve blamed the serpent, or Adam blamed Eve and blamed God, and Eve blames the serpent. What do we blame? Well, if you knew what my home life was like when I was growing up, if you knew how difficult it is for me in life, if you knew my weaknesses, if you knew my addictions, we have all kinds of things that we try to pull out of the hat, don't we? Instead of taking this personal responsibility and admitting that we're at fault and there's a God that we're responsible to. Well, the buck has to stop at the serpent because he doesn't have anybody else to blame. He's at the end of the line. But notice, God doesn't ask the serpents any questions. He simply curses in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" I don't know that the serpent didn't have legs before and now he wasn't going to have legs or whatever. I don't know any of that. I know that eating dust is a Hebrew idiom for humility. All we know is that he was speaking to the animal part of this equation in verse 14, but in verse 15, he's going to get to the root of the matter. He's going to speak to the guy who was really behind it all. And we're going to find the high point as well in in verse 15. Satan convinced Eve to doubt the word. Eve was enticed. Adam willfully sinned. Number four, God promised a deliverer right from the beginning. This was part of God's plan, verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." He hadn't even kicked him out of the garden yet. He hadn't even brought about the judgment and the consequences that were going to happen to them. He hadn't talked about all that stuff. We're going to look at that as he talks about what's going to happen in childbirth and all these different kind of things. He turns to Satan himself. And in this kind of cryptic way, he promises that there's going to be one that's going to deliver humanity. And this one that's going to deliver humanity is going to be a savior. And he's going to come through a woman. And even though there was a woman involved in the process of starting things, there's a woman in this blessed place of redemption because she's going to give birth to the Savior. So he says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." The Bible often speaks of man having seed. Sperma in Greek is where we get the word sperm from. It means seed. Of course, we understand man's seed, woman not seed. But here it's the seed of the woman, not just meaning descendants, but it's seed singular. And I believe it refers to the virgin birth. This is the first allusion to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He shall bruise your head means your power, your headship will be taken away. You shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? Well, listen to Isaiah the prophet, 700 years before Christ, describing the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. And verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. You could put in there, all we like Adam have gone astray. And have turned everyone to his own way. But you know what? The Lord laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, the scriptures tell us. So we've all followed in Adam's footsteps. God promises a deliverer. That deliverer was the virgin-born Son of God. And you and I are responsible for our sin just as surely as Adam was for his. And you get the choice. You can walk around with fig leaves on. Or you can have the redemption being covered with that robe of righteousness that God provides through Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something here. This was not like God had to go into plan B mode at this point. It wasn't like God said, oh, I didn't think this would happen. I couldn't believe they ate that fruit. Now we're going to have to think of a different, you know, avenue here. From eternity past, and I can't explain why, and there's a lot of answers I don't have, but from eternity past, God knew exactly what was going to happen. And God knew that one day he would step into this world and he would come as the virgin-born one because he was God with us, Emmanuel. And that he would allow his own creation to abuse him and mock him and nail him to a cross so that he would die for the transgressions of Adam and Eve and you and I and everyone that's ever lived and all who would come to him would find forgiveness. That was God's eternal plan. We've all followed in the footsteps of Adam. And if you want to level out and you want to say there's severity of sin, I would think this has got to be at the top of the heap. If God did all that for you, and you can look at the suffering, bleeding Christ on a cross and turn around and say, fig leaves, Jesus suffering on the cross for me. Fig leaves, Jesus suffering. I mean, it doesn't look like a hard choice, does it? And yet, you know what? A lot of people walk away and say, I'll take the fig leaves. And God says this, you do that, and you step into eternity, and there's going to be a day when I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. What more grievous sin could we commit? And God, in his amazing grace, says to Adam and Eve, there's a deliverer. They could look forward, they look back. The Bible says this in John 3:18, he who believes on him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We start this thing off condemned. And God says here, now believe and you will not be condemned. You will have forgiveness. Because that's what this was all about in the first place. Why is there evil in the world? Because there's sin in the world. What's the solution? A redeemer. And one day there'll be a new heaven and a new earth and there'll be no more crying and sickness and sorrow and death. And what an amazing day that will be. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you that you have provided redemption for us. What an amazing story. We stand in awe of the simplicity of it, and yet we stand in awe of our own likeness to that story, of our own stories, and how we can oftentimes allow evil to dominate our thoughts, or we allow not doing that which is right to be the controlling factor because we think we know better than you do. But thank you, God, that you seek sinners, that you work with us, that your desire is to not only bring us to life, but then to grow us and mature us so that we can spot these things ahead of time and be wise in our walk with you. What a beautiful, wonderful, just amazing, awesome God you are. Thank you, God. I pray that if there's anybody here today who has not put their faith and trust the best they know how, in Jesus as the Savior, that they might just take this moment before you right now and just say, God, I see myself in Genesis 3. I understand that I've gone astray. And I want to believe and put my trust in the person of Jesus Christ, seed of the woman who had come to bruise the serpent's head. So that I could have life and I could have forgiveness. I'm done with the fig leaves. I'm done with all the pretense. I just want to be covered by your grace and your mercy. I want to be dressed the right way, Lord. Thank you for what you have done. Oh God, what a beautiful, beautiful, wonderful transaction that is, of faith and forgiveness, of being born into the family of God, and then being able to grow in the wisdom of God. Thank you. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.